You could spend a couple of years in Hebrews, but we're going to spend 2 weeks. So Hebrews is our destination for the next 2 weeks. We're going to kind of go in order and then skip a little bit towards the end in order to group some things. But let's look at some introductory notes here on Hebrews. First of all, the author is unknown. So this is one of those things where Paul has been conjectured, Silas, Barnabas, Apollos. There's been a long list of people proposed as potential authors, and I've mimicked Origen's statement. I've paraphrased, if it was important for us to know, God would have revealed it to us. All right? If it really was important, he would have told us who the author was. The fact is that the book itself is so rich, so deep, and so connects the Old Testament to the New that maybe any discussion of authorship boils down to one of those wastes of time that we're supposed to avoid. Setting and date is most likely prior to AD 70, because the discussion still has temple priestly activities going on, which if it would have been written after AD 70, there is no doubt it would have referenced a cataclysmic event that would have happened in Israel. However, we know it would have been written fairly close to AD 70 because it describes second century Christians or second generation Christians. It describes people who had been in the faith for some time. And so most scholars will date the book between 66 and 69 AD. The book is not addressed to any particular group either. So there have been a myriad of different groups that have been suggested as who the target was. But we do know that it was written primarily to Jewish believers and the non-believers who lived in the same community with them. So this book is the most Jewish of books in the New Testament. The other book that would fall into a second, I believe, close cycle would be Matthew, which are very Jewish in their tone and in their first audience. But this book of Hebrews is going to connect Old Testament with New in such a powerful and beautiful way. The key theme, Jesus Christ is the Supreme One. He is superior to everything and everybody. And that is a consistent theme throughout. And then what in the world are you going to do with that Jesus is, of course, the discussion in this book also. Unique features from Wilmington's Bible Handbook. Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament about 100 times. Okay? So you can get an idea of how connected this book is in Jewish culture and in the Old Testament, moving to the New Covenant in found in Christ. The quotes are from the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew text. It does more to explain typology than any other Bible book. So this book has many explanations of Old Testament things that might have been cloudy to us, and Hebrews clarifies them as we go. The second point there in Wilmington's list, it contains God's final recorded message to Israel before the final destruction of its temple in AD 70. The third point, it contains 5 warning passages concerning the danger of abandoning the gospel and returning to the law. These warnings include exhortations and illustrations from the Old Testament. And you see those listed there. We're actually going to talk about those warning passages next week more in depth. So we'll definitely get to those and deal with those, because one of the questions is, are those warning passages talking about people who are believers who can fall away and end up lost, or is it something different? All right? So it is a critical part of doctrine to understand those warning passages, and I believe they all speak to the same exact group of people. And we'll look at that in depth next week for sure. The outline from Wiersbe's Bible Exposition Commentary, you can see he talks about a superior person, Christ, a superior priesthood, and a superior principle, faith, is how he outlined it. So let's dive in here and take a look at this book of Hebrews, which is so rich. Please focus on the text as we read it, because it is glorious in every one of its words. So here we go, verse 1 of chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So the first thing we're looking at here in our study sheet is that the first point is God has spoken, all right? And we should be so grateful for the fact that God has spoken. Otherwise, we have no idea how to find him and how he needs to be addressed. So, thankfully, God has spoken. By the way, he has spoken in the past, number A, through the prophets. Through the prophets. They received the word of God in many portions and in many ways, different times and in different ways. Sometimes there were dreams, sometimes there was visions, sometimes there was even God speaking audibly to them, all right? And so these prophets wrote the word of God as God had revealed it to them. By the way, how good was that word through the prophets? Don't forget that Jesus said that they have the law and the prophets. He was telling the rich man who was in hell, who said, "Let me go tell my brothers to avoid this place." And you know what Jesus said? They have the law and the prophets. If they won't believe from those, they won't believe. So let's be crystal clear. The word of God to the prophets was a glorious, blessed inspiration of a holy God revealing his will to mankind. But what's coming from the Old Testament prophets is a look towards the present. And that is through the superior Jesus Christ. So he has spoken most clearly, most visibly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? So in the past through the prophets, in the present through the superior Jesus Christ. First of all, number one there, his pre-incarnate credentials. Incarnate meaning taking on skin. All right, so before he took on skin, we're talking about when Christ is in heaven, he is the heir of all things, as in H-E-I-R, okay? See, he's the heir of all things. This is the one who has it all. And number B, he is the creative agent of the world. The creative agent of the world. I want you to understand that when Genesis says God created, that when we combine some of the other passages of Scripture, like here, and we also combine John 1, and we combine Colossians 1, we find out that Jesus was indeed the creative agent that God is using in the Godhead. All three are present in creation, and Jesus is dubbed the creative agent of the world. Universe, time, space, matter, the whole thing. All right? Number C there, he is the sustainer of all things. The sustainer of all things. So Colossians 1 says this, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created." There's that creative agent again. "Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Now listen to this. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." All right? He is the sustainer of this universe. The reason that it doesn't fall apart, fly apart, and lose our orbit is because He is the creator and the sustainer of absolutely everything. So that's his pre-incarnate credentials. And look at his permanent character. Number A there, the radiant glory of God. The radiant glory of God, his brightness. All right, so when it talks about his radiant glory, it made me think about this idea of John chapter 8, which says this, "Then Jesus spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So he is the radiant glory, the brightness of God. Then number B, he is the exact representation of God's nature. The exact representation of God's nature. The word that's used there is also a word that is used for, just like a die would be used for printing money. All right? So that die prints money, and Jesus is the perfect stamp, the perfect representation of our Father. So that's his permanent character. Then a summary of his post-Bethlehem credentials. Notice number A, he made purifications, made purification for sins. He made purifications for sins. Now, that is right there, verse 3. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I want you to realize, when it talks about sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high, it's not because he's tired. It is because it is indicating the work was finished. All right? He made purification for sins, and it says he sat down. See, when the priest in the Old Testament economy, in the tabernacle or in the temple, was interceding on behalf of the people, they never sat down. Their work was never done. And in fact, another priest was going to come in behind them when they passed and when their turn wasn't, when they weren't up. So he sat down because the work was finished. That is indeed the good news for you and me. So B is he sat down at the right hand of God. That's your blank there. Then look at Christ's his superior position, because his position is in heaven. All right, Christ is superior to any and all angelic beings. I'm always back probably 15 years ago. It became the rage. You couldn't walk into any Christian bookstore without seeing about 400 SKUs of angels, big angels, little angels, books of angels, flying angel wings. And this whole thing was, I was always like, what are we doing here? Okay? Because Jesus is far superior to any angels. And when you start focusing on angels rather than on Christ, you have just crossed into a land that you ought not be visiting. Okay? Angels are not Christ. They're glorious created beings, and let's look at some of those details here. Number one, his actions are superior. He earned a better name. All right? He earned a better name. Number two, he is the eternally begotten Son of God, not a created being like an angel. So Christ is eternally begotten of the Father, and he is not created as in a point in time like the angels were created. So angels are created beings to be ministering servants in order to carry out the tasks that God would have them carry out. Then number three, angels are assigned to worship Jesus. Verse 6 says this, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him." This always thrills me when I think about this verse at Christmas time. And you know what? It's only a blink to Christmas now. In like 2 days, Christmas stuff will start to flow into the stores. Okay? And so what I want to point out to you here is he brings the firstborn into the world. He's referring to Christ here. And says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now let me take you to the hillside of Bethlehem. And Christ is born in a cave where the animals were kept. And who does Christ appear to? First, or God reveals that the Messiah has been born to the shepherds, you recall? And the shepherds, all of a sudden, there is a heavenly host that appear, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to man." There is angel worship occurring in Bethlehem, just as the passage says, and this is an Old Testament quote here also, they are assigned to worship Jesus. Number four, angels are servants of God to do assigned tasks. Of the angels, he said, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? They are ministering spirits who are assigned by God to do certain tasks. Now, I'm not here to deny angels. I just don't want you to be worshiping angels when you should be worshiping the ones who the angels worship, which is our Father, our Son, and our Spirit, our triune God, because that's what angels do. Number five, angels are ministering spirits serving human beings who need the salvation of the Savior King. Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? All right, now what this does not teach is another popular concept that everybody has their own angel. It doesn't teach that. It says that angels are involved in ministering to those who would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. All right, I do believe that angels are involved in our lives, and we don't always even know when that is. We don't worship them, but we are grateful to God for his using angels in order to minister to us. Okay? By the way, when you die, you don't become an angel. That's nonsense too. All right, so all the people that post on Facebook, somebody got their wings today. No, wrong. Angels are created beings who are specifically created. In fact, they don't even understand fully this idea of salvation. We see that in other passages of Scripture. They long to understand it, but they don't quite understand because they're created beings and they don't quite get the whole mankind fallen and how Christ redeems. It's one of those things that angels are not redeemed like humans are. They are created beings designed to serve our Father and Son and Spirit. Then, that's his position in heaven, that Christ is superior to any and all angelic beings. The second point B, his word carries the weight of heavenly authority. His word carries the weight of heavenly authority. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We'll stop there just for a second. His word carries the weight of heavenly authority is the blank. Number one, the word from angels is unalterable in judgment. In other words, his point is, when the angels sent a proclamation of judgment, there was no changing it. It happened, okay? And what he's saying is if angels' word was absolutely unalterable and you could count on it happening, how much more should we pay attention to the words of Christ? See, this is convicting and condemning to us because we have the words of Christ to us. We have a completed revelation, and we, as Paul said, ought to be most careful to pay attention to those words. Notice the number two, the word from Jesus must not be ignored for salvation. Understand, in this concept, he is specifically talking about the difference between disregarding his word as in staying lost or becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. It says, if we neglect, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? All right? So, by the way, our salvation is great. When you think about being lost and hopelessly mired, slaves to sin, bound by Satan, unable to do anything, dead, and Christ comes in and makes us alive, forgives us, redeems us, and gives us purpose in life, it's a great salvation, all right? Do not lose track of how great our salvation is in Christ. Then, let's look at verse 8. 2:8 says this, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So here we see that the number third point, the whole world is or will be subject to Christ. In other words, Christ is King of Kings, but he is not completely exercising all his rightful authority. That's why it talks about he's not yet over, he's over all for sure, but he is not yet exercising all the authority that goes with it. But he will. All right? Everyone will bow. It always reminds me of way back, that some of you are too young to know this, but in the 70s, Fram oil filters said, you can pay me now, or you can pay me later. And it showed the engine blown apart and a guy with grease up to his shoulders because he's overhauling the engine. And the reason they ran that is because Fram was the most expensive oil filter in the market at the time. You know, it was something like $4 when every other oil filter was $1, $1.50. So they said, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. I always think about that because here's what I know for sure. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. All right, they're either going to do it on their way to eternal damnation or when they enter into his presence. All right, you will bow before the one who is King of Kings. All right? It's will you bow in love and subjection, or as the recipient of his wrath, as he is just in doing just that. Number four, he's crowned with glory and honor. Number five, he is appointed over the works of God's hands, creation. We were talking about this week with a couple of brothers about how this earth groans under the sin problem, right? And so this earth has issues. And yet, the glory of the majesty of God is seen even in fallen creation. We look at things and we go, look at the stunning beauty of this. And even in its fallen state, it screams about a creator God and how gracious he is. It is indeed the work of an almighty God. And Jesus has been appointed over the works of God's hands. Here is creation. And then, number C there, we are looking at the ways God has spoken. And in his perfect work on his imperfect saints, in his perfect work, his work is indeed perfect. Our work is like filthy rags as we try to earn God's favor. If we are trying to earn God's favor, our work is, it's not acceptable. But his work is perfect. So what does he do? He is our substitute. He is our substitute, that he might taste death for everyone. The idea that he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. This is the God who died in our place. So there is the idea of substitution at the cross of Calvary. I deserve the death that he died for me. Illustrated beautifully by the fact, as you recall, when Pilate stood before the people, he said, who should I release to you? Because they had a custom to release somebody. Barabbas was a known troublemaker, insurrectionist, murderer, scumbag. Alright, scumbag isn't in the text, but that's what he was. And here's what the people did. They said, release Barabbas, crucify Christ. And so even in that picture, Barabbas, the guilty, has Christ die in his place. Even in that picture. All right, he died in our place. He is our substitute. Number two, he is our sanctifier. He is our sanctifier. Verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Sanctifier, sanctified means being set apart for a distinct purpose. This is the idea of God reaching in and turning a filthy vessel into an honorable and clean vessel. From turning somebody who's an outcast into a child of the family. From being adopted, from not having a family at all, to being adopted into a family where you are loved unconditionally. He is our sanctifier. Then number three, he is our sustainer. We looked at his sustaining ability as we looked at creation already, but look at verse 16 through 18 when it says, he has to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Verse 18, for he himself, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is our sustainer. He is our ever-present help in time of need. So I can promise you this, that when we fall, it's because we deliberately shun the sustaining grace and mercy of the one who has the power to sustain us. When we wallow around in self-pity, doubt, and despair, it's because we are trusting in our own work, activity, and worthlessness, rather than going, Christ is who I'm going to trust in. All right, he is our sustainer. All right, then we jump to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, let's read a few verses to get rolling here. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. We'll stop there just for a moment. So Jesus is the anointed and faithful one sent from heaven. That is crystal clear in this book. He is the one. As a result, he is superior to Moses. Number A there, superior to Moses. Folks, I got to tell you something. The Mount Rushmore, you know, Mount Rushmore, presidents' heads on the mountain. The Mount Rushmore of Judaism. Moses is on there. Okay? He's one on there. Abraham is the one on there before him. And then you've got David. Alright, so, and I'd say Elijah. But your Mount Rushmore definitely contains Moses. He is big dog in Judaism. And what Scripture says is Jesus is worthy of far more honor than Moses. All right, he is superior to Moses. By the way, when I take groups to Israel and when we do Jordan also, we go into the southern part, down to the wilderness of Zin, or Sin, depends on your translation. And I stand there and look out over that land. And I had more than one person go, wow, I have even more respect for Moses now than ever to lead 1.5 million or 2 million people through some of the roughest terrain you can imagine. Okay, this stuff is not easy to traverse. In fact, I've been there before at Ben-Gurion's gravesite, which is in the southern part of the country. Twice it's happened. I've been there, and they're completing a 50-mile hike for the new inductees into the Army. All right, and they're finishing that 50. They've been out all night through that wilderness. And what happens is when they come back to Ben-Gurion's death place there, they have a ceremony, and their family comes and greets them, and these are all kids like 18, 19 years old, and so they're real young, and when I see them come up out of there, I've been there twice, and you should see them. They are haggard looking. I mean, they are beat, because they've been carrying a pack through this terrain all night long. At some time they start, and we're getting there at, say, 9 or 10 in the morning, and they're just finishing this truck, and they're beat. And then their family is there, and there's cupcakes, and there's a celebration, because it's like one of the last things they do before they're fully inducted into the Army. But when you stand there and look at the terrain, you go, wow, this terrain is some rough stuff. You have even more respect for Moses as a leader, all right? Because Moses was a great leader. Did he have issues? Don't we all? All right, he was a great leader, fantastic leader. Jesus is far superior to Moses. Number one, as the builder of the house, as the builder of the house, I want you to understand something, that Jesus is indeed the builder of the house, not just a caretaker in the house. Does that make sense? So what I want to look at is this passage, which is 1 Peter 2, 5. Says this, verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So I make the point here, he's the builder of the house, and we are indeed his house. All right, Jesus is superior to Moses in that he is the builder. Number two, he is the son versus servant. Moses was a servant, Jesus is son. There's a big difference between in the house as a servant or in the house as a son. Jesus was indeed and is the son. Then number three, as the one who Moses was pointing to. So in verse 5, notice what it says. It says, Moses was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. So what we know is that Moses spoke in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, this is what Moses said. And I'm going to read it for you and just get it open. I could paraphrase it, but it's too good. It says this, the Lord your God, remember this is Moses addressing the people of Israel. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord has said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now this is one of those near and far fulfillment, in that Joshua was the near fulfillment to replace Moses as the leader of the children of Israel. But this passage is looking future to the perfect fulfillment, which is the Moses to come, the perfect Moses, the Jesus, who is indeed everything that Moses could not quite be. The reason we know it is because indeed even Stephen in his sermon addresses the fact that this was the one who Moses was talking about, Jesus Christ to come. He is the one Moses was pointing to. Jesus is superior to Moses. Then look at verse 7 of chapter 3. It says this, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So then it moves over to verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For if indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my wrath. Enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, just as been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So here we see that number B, Jesus, his rest is superior to Joshua's. His rest is superior to Joshua. Joshua promised rest that was coming in the promised land. It was physical. It was, you're going to have a place to call home. You're not going to be on the road continually like they had been for 40 years, but they were going to have a place of rest. Now, that said, was it a perfect place of rest? No, it wasn't perfect. In fact, otherwise, there wouldn't have been the discussion about a more permanent and perfect rest that was to come, being fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, if you've ever traveled a bunch, which I have at times in my life, it's understandable when you hear about the performer that stands up in front of people in Cleveland and he says, "Hello, Minneapolis!" And they all go, "Boo!" Because he doesn't even know what city he's in anymore. When you travel constantly, it becomes a fog as to where the time has gone and where are you. All right, so the idea of rest, too, is the idea of settling, okay? Of settling down in that land. Joshua promised it in a physical way. Jesus' rest is superior. I want to point out, number one there, to miss the rest of God has always been a result of sin, an unbelieving heart, and a disobedient lifestyle. The reason the children of Israel who perished because they did not enter the rest were because they disobeyed God, they were rebellious, and they absolutely never dealt with their sin issue. Same reason people won't enter the eternal rest of Jesus Christ offered today. Sin in their heart, disobedience to God, a lifestyle that makes choices that shake their fists in his face. That's what the lost person does, by the way. You are an enemy of God if you are not a child of his. So number two there, the rest found in Jesus is perfect, eternal, and spiritual. Perfect, eternal, and spiritual. And by the way, that's why it's talked about the Word of God being able to cut, to open up, to get to the very thoughts and intents of the heart. This is not about what you externally say or do. It's what you internally believe and trust. Nobody is going to trick our God. We are laid open. And I can't help but think about Kim talking about being in the medical field for 40 years. Is when you open somebody up, when that surgeon opens them up, what was conjecture from the outside is now laid open and bare to the one who has opened them up. I can clearly see what the issue here is. So we're going to cut, we're going to do whatever it takes in order to solve this problem. God is indeed the precise surgeon that has us all laid open. There is no secret that we have. All right? It is not about externals. It's not about coming to church. It's not about how you dress per se. It is about what your heart says and does, and what your belief system is, and who you're trusting in. If you're trusting in yourself because you think you're pretty good, you're deceived. You're not really that good. In fact, you're evil in and of yourself. His rest is superior. Then, verse 14, look at what it says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, number C here is, he is the superior high priest. Jesus is the superior high priest, and this passage is an extended passage. All right? He's going to jump in with an extended warning passage in there. We're going to skip the warning passage because I'm going to start next week with it. But we're just looking at he is the superior high priest. Let's look at these points. Number one there, he passed through the heavens. not just a tabernacle or a temple on earth. We have a high priest who actually enters the heavens of heavens, the third heaven, not just sky above us, not the space where the stars are, and all the way to the dwelling place of God. He has entered the holy place, not a representation of it in a tabernacle or a temple. All right? Nobody else that has ever executed the priesthood has been in the heavenlies except Jesus Christ offering on behalf of his people. Number two, he is familiar with our plight, yet he stands sinless in our place. He is familiar. He took on skin. When he took on skin, he came and lived among men and women like you and me for 30 plus years. He knows our tendencies. He knows our propensities. He knows our weakness. Yet he did it without sin. What a gracious God to take on skin so that not only can he die in place of us, but that he can identify with us. It's a glorious truth to think that our God knows us better than we know ourselves and is more concerned for us than we often are for ourselves. He's perfect in all of his ways. Number three, he is merciful and dispenses grace to needy sinners. Thank heavens for the mercy and the grace of our Savior, who is willing to forgive sin and then, on top of that, grant stuff we don't deserve. So we go to Ephesians, and it says he has placed us in the heavens. He has seated us with God. It's as if we're already there. Mercy and grace poured out through the perfect, supreme Jesus Christ. Number four, he has no weakness, making him far superior than the priesthood of Aaron. Chapter 5 says this, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifice for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he also said in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here we see he has no weaknesses, whereas a high priest that was offering during the time of Israel were sinners. Okay, they had to offer for their own sins before they could even begin to offer for other people. Our Savior doesn't have to spend any time offering for his sin. All right? He is without any weakness. Then number five, he demonstrated perfect obedience to the will of God in his suffering on behalf of the lost. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. By the way, when it says he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying, I believe we can see a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane there, as he said, if it be your will, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. All right? Then verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he demonstrates perfect obedience to the will of God in his suffering on behalf of the lost. And we see that from Gethsemane to the cross, of his perfect obedience. Then number 6, he is superior to the priesthood of Melchizedek. He is superior to the priesthood of Melchizedek. In order to understand this, Genesis 14 introduces Melchizedek, where Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils of war, of that particular battle, to Melchizedek. It says that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king of Salem. All right? This passage is, there, in my mind, there's some good men that will disagree with me. They're wrong. But this is, Melchizedek is a real king. He lived in a real time period. He lived in a time where it says King of Salem. Could that have been King of Jerusalem? It's possible. All right? And he was designated by God as both a priest and a king. All right? It makes no sense to have Melchizedek be only an appearance of Christ in Genesis 14, because a type, Jesus is compared to Melchizedek. It would make no sense to compare the type to the actual if Jesus was both. So the idea that Jesus was the one in Genesis 14, no. It was a real king of a real place, and Abraham, at that time Abram, offered his tithes to him. Okay? Now, he is superior to it. Number A there, Melchizedek was appointed by God prior to the Mosaic covenant. Okay? So Melchizedek is called both a king and a priest of the Most High God. This is way before Moses shows up with a covenant that also established Aaron and the line of Aaron as priests. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is Melchizedek is a priest long before Moses shows up, appointed by God. Because the tendency in Judaism would be to think, what? If the line doesn't come through Aaron, it's not a legitimate priest. That would be the belief system. However, we find that we have priesthood before Aaron, and we have Jesus as the perfect Melchizedek after, because Jesus doesn't have to come through the line of Aaron in order to be priest and king. Okay? He doesn't have to be, but he does have to be a descendant of Abraham, which he is, and he has to be in the line of Judah, which he is. And so we see those various things. So, number eight, Melchizedek was appointed by God prior to the Mosaic covenant and the designated line of Aaron for the priesthood in ancient Israel. Jesus was appointed in eternity past by God. All right, so Jesus was appointed as prophet and priest and king in the past. Number B, Melchizedek was both priest and king. Jesus is the perfect priest and king, and he is also prophet too. He had all three of those offices. Verse 1 of chapter 7, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham portioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So that's where a lot of people say, okay, well, that means that was Jesus back then. No, what it's referencing, Melchizedek shows up in Genesis 14. There is zero discussion about who his parents were. By the way, in Judaism, genealogy is everything. That's why Matthew starts out with this long list of a genealogy. All right, what it's saying is there's no recorded genealogy. God chose as God chose, and it's fit. God chose him, and he became the priest and the king. So it doesn't mean that he truly lived forever. It is that we don't have the beginning of his life, nor do we have the end of his life recorded. Okay, so Melchizedek shows up, and he never disappears, as in he lived so long and he died. You with me? So I believe that's exactly what Scripture is referring to here. Then where am I? B, Melchizedek was both priest and king. C, Melchizedek had no genealogy listed that would ensure him being in a priestly line. Jesus is, of course, truly eternal in his priesthood. Number D, Melchizedek eventually died, but Jesus has indestructible life. I love that word. This is clear still. If another priest arises, according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law, of a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. It is attested of him. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek did eventually die, even though it isn't recorded in Scripture for us, but Christ has an indestructible life that is indeed still priest, king, prophet, even as we speak. Number seven, because of his permanence in the position, he is able to continually make intercession, saving his subjects forever. I want you to understand how important this is to my belief in the perseverance of the saints. or what some people would dub eternal security. I like to call it the perseverance of Jesus Christ, because the truth is, he is the one who holds on to me. Alright? And why? Because he never ceases to be my high priest. He is interceding continually, and who the Father has given to him, he holds on to, and I'm never cast out. Not because I'm all that, because I'm not, but because he is all of that, and he is completely trustworthy and holds on to his own. So here we see, we've seen Christ is superior to Moses, superior to the angels. He's superior to Joshua's rest. He's superior to Melchizedek, to Aaron. He's superior to all and everything. So next week, we're going to pick up with the section I skipped, which is 5:11 or 14 in there, to going to 6:20, which is one of the strongest warning passages in Scripture. It is one of the most controversial passages in Scripture. Some call it the hardest passage in Scripture. I don't think it's so hard anymore. It was for me at one point. I now believe I have my hands around this. Okay? So I believe Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, we're going to look at in conjunction, because those two warning passages, I believe, are talking about the exact same thing. We're going to look at the wording and see, is indeed our salvation subject to our holding on to it? Or is it discussing something different? Are we talking about people who can truly fall away and lose their salvation? Are we talking about people who never got there? And we're going to look at that text. So we'll start with the warning passages and finish the rest of the book next week. By the way, we still have the Hall of Fame faith of all of that, and we're going to do no justice to any of this grand book in two sessions. But I hope you dive into it, read it, and glory in its truths this week.